If you will, take your Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And my message this morning, Christmas message, is a gift too costly for a recipient too unworthy. A gift too costly for a recipient too unworthy. Passages, verse 5 through 11 of chapter 2, but I want to begin with verse 6, and it's looking at Christ, of course, the person of Christmas, the reason there is a Christmas, and I want to look at his pre-incarnation. The incarnation refers to the birth of Christ. But look with me, if you will, and think for a moment about his pre-incarnation. In verse 6, just the first part says, who although he existed in the form of God, before the first Christmas, before creation, before time, who was Jesus? Well, it says he existed in the form of God. And the word form in the original is a word that means an internal essence, a reality that's also manifested outwardly. He was God who existed in the form of God. As God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, when it refers to Jesus in the past, it just says, thy throne, O God, is forever. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Form, who he was. He was God. Very God. The angels were created by him. John chapter 1 verse 3. He wasn't an angel. They were created by him. All things, John tells us, were made by him. When the angels saw the one that we know as Jesus, when they saw him prior to the incarnation, they saw him and recognized immediately he was God. In the Old Testament, when God walked with Adam in the garden, that was Jesus. He was the Lord walking with Adam in the garden. He was the one addressed as Lord or Jehovah in Genesis chapter 18 when three came to meet with Abraham, and the one he called Lord, that was Jesus. And at the burning bush with Moses, and he said, tell them that I am that sent you. That was Jesus. When Jesus came on the scene and the Jews were questioning and saying that they were really followers of God, and he said in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, meaning the Father. He said, no one has ever seen him. And they must have began to think, well, who was that with Moses and Adam and Abraham? He went on and said, in John chapter 5, verse 37, he said, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You have not only not seen him, you've never heard him. Well, who was that that said, tell them I am sent you? Who was that that talked with Abraham? Who talked with Adam? Who gave the prophecy and the scripture? It was Jesus. John the Baptist said he was before me, yet in time he was born after. John the Apostle said in the beginning was the Word. Jesus said in John 17:5, glorify thou me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Before there was time, creation, angels, Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Bad English, bad Greek, good theology. Amen. Hebrews, oh God. People say, well, what was Jesus called? God. Because he was God. And so Philippians here says, he existed in the form of God. Who was he before eternity? What was he? He was God. Right. In every sense. In eternity. Prior to Christmas, in his essence, he was God. In his expression, he was God. Meaning, if you saw him, you saw him and knew immediately that he was God. When the angels saw him, they saw God. They knew he was God in essence, and he appeared to be God in every sense. So prior to the first Christmas, to time, to creation, to the creating of the angels, to the nativity scene, he was God in his essence and in his expression. Now notice, that's his pre-incarnation. Notice his incarnation in verse 6, the second part through verse 8. And did not regard, this all refers back to Christ Jesus, the last part of verse 5. And did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Equality was not a thing to be grasped or held onto or exercised. It is not the equality in essence that's being referred to, but it is his equality in authority or his functional equality. We would say his rank, his status. His recognized authority was not something to be held onto, to be grasped, the exercising of it, the maintenance of it. So in his essence, he was God. In eternity past, in his expression, he appeared like who he was, God. But although in eternity, in his equality, he was equal to God in every sense, the Trinity. He was equal to the Father and equal to the Son. But in time, he surrendered that. Imagine in eternity, in equality, he acted like God. In essence, he was God. In expression, he appeared to be God. Did you know that Jesus never took a command? No one said, do this. He never looked to anyone else. He gave the commands. There was no standard to live up to. He is the standard in all eternity. He was equal with the first and the third person of the triune God. So in eternity, he was God. In essence, he was God. In expression, he was God. In equality, he was God. But look at verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And the word form there is the same word for form God, and it means we get metamorphosis from it, and it means as he was God in essence and appeared like that, he was God in what he was and how he appeared, the same is true with being a servant. That he didn't just appear to be a servant, he actually became a servant. In every sense of the word, He was a servant. It says, and he emptied himself. And this is, that's the word kenosis in the Greek, and it's known, this whole passage, as the kenosis passage. Because you understand that he emptied himself, and that asks the question, he emptied himself of what? He was in the form of God in every sense, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant. And what did he empty himself of? So that there would be a Christmas to celebrate. Well, it wasn't his essence. You see, that's an impossibility because God, by very definition, is eternal, meaning that he is the eternally existing one. So he has existed for eternity, if you will, past, and he will in eternity future. There will never be a millisecond that in essence he doesn't exist. If there ever were one millisecond that God did not exist as God in his essence, by definition, that one is not the true God. So he could not have emptied himself of his deity, of his divineness, of his essence. So what did he empty himself of? One thing he emptied himself of is his expression of deity. For all eternity, since the angels were created, when they looked at him, it was immediately known that he was God. And he emptied himself of that. And he took on the form of a bondservant so that you could look at him and not see God. He emptied himself of this expression of God. Jesus emptied himself and he no longer appeared like that. Do you know what he appeared like? Just a bondservant. One-fifth of the world were slaves and he just appeared like a regular old person. He was just a man. Just a commoner. Part of the hoi polloi, just the regular people. He was just an ordinary baby. It wasn't something glowing around his head or something that would signify to the world who he was. He just was ordinary. If you lined him up with 50 other babies, he just looked like a Jewish baby. If you saw him walking down the road, you wouldn't pick him out from any other Jewish man. He was just ordinary. He emptied himself of his expression, not his essence, but the second thing he emptied himself of was his equality, his functional equality. In other words, for all eternity, he gave the command. He is the standard. He never looked outside of himself. And when he took on the form of a servant, he gave up that functional equality. In other words, he gave up authority, even over his own life. In John 8:28, he said, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things that the Father has taught me. Everything he had ever done is his own initiative. And yet he doesn't do anything because he decided to do it. He waits for the Father. In John 12:49, the Father himself who sent me has given me commands. What to say and what to speak. You see, when he took on the form of a servant or a slave, it meant that even what he would say, he would be told to do that, or he wouldn't speak. Before the incarnation, Jesus never obeyed a command, was never told what to say, but he said what to say. And any commands given, he gave them. But in the incarnation, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? His expression of being deity. Not his essence, but no longer did you look at him and see deity. He emptied himself of equality, of rank, status, and authority. And so no longer did he act as God would act, meaning in authority and rank. What it means is that when it says he emptied himself, he surrendered the independent exercise of the prerogatives of deity. He didn't surrender his deity, his essence, but the independent exercise of the authority and choices and prerogatives of deity. So he no longer acted as though he was truly God. So he gave up equality and he gave up expression. You didn't look at him and think he was God. And people, in sometimes in kind of a romantic way, we think, well, you know, if I would have been there, I mean, I would have known. No, you wouldn't. We'd have run into him on the street and said, get out of my way, buddy. And verse 8 contains some of the most difficult words to comprehend. And he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself. What are we supposed to do with that? What do you do with the Eternal One lowering himself? What do you do with the Eternal One being obedient? Do you understand that how far we've come just in these few words and these few verses already? That the eternally existing sovereign of all on his own chose to become obedient. And that's how he humbled himself. He chose to humble himself. Look what it says, by becoming obedient. When God chooses to humble himself, it is putting himself under the authority of someone else. And all authority is derived authority. There is no authority outside of what God has delegated and is derived. That's the only legitimate authority. And now he who is the source of all authority puts himself under authority and becomes obedient. That humbling himself led to some very humbling circumstances. Now it's very important to see that the circumstances did not humble him. This is a chosen humility. But that chosen humility led him to experience some extraordinarily incomprehensible humbling circumstances. And the truth there for application for anyone is that when we choose to humble ourselves before God, that will lead to some very humbling circumstances. And it says, and he humbled himself. God who had no beginning was born. He was born of a woman that he had created. When he went to the inn, there was no room for him, and yet he created the innkeeper, all the workers, all the material for the inn. He was a small baby in a stable. And so he had gone from the celestial to the cradle, from the served to the servant, from the sovereign to the sacrifice, from the halls of glory to the hell of Golgotha. He became a part of his own creation. Verse 8 says, he was found in the appearance of man. And if you notice that the word form is used for God and the word form is used for servant, but here it uses a different word, and it's the word likeness. And the reason for that is because he became a man in every sense except without sin. So he was fully God, he became fully servant, and he became a man, except the difference was he was without sin, so the choice of another word. The angels cried when they saw him in eternity, "Holy, holy, holy." And the innkeeper saw him and said, "We don't have any room for that little Jewish boy. He's no special thing." And yet, according to Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things. And so there, while he was just a little tot, he appeared to be a regular Jewish boy. And yet he upheld everything. And the Bible says he humbled himself. He had to be taught how to eat. And yet he created the digestive system for mankind. He had to be taught his ABCs. So he had to sit down and Mary had to say, "Okay, say this one." He would say A, and then she would say, "Okay, that's good. Now say A and B." He would say A and B. And then she'd say, "All right, can you say those together without me helping you?" And on till he learned them all. And yet he created all the letters. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He had to be taught by Joseph how to make a harness for the oxen. And taught the craft of how you would do that so that it wouldn't rub the oxen wrong, and so they could walk in tandem and they could pull heavy loads. And yet he created the trees and all the materials that the harnesses were made of, and the oxen for whom they were made. He had to learn to read. He went through the slow process of learning to read. He learned his letters, and then he began to form words. And then he learned this and he learned that. And yet, he knew from eternity everything that could ever be written down, and everything that could be read, and anything that could be learned. He's known it forever. And the Bible says he humbled himself. He became just a mere man, a servant, a proletarian, just another Roman citizen under the bondage of Rome. He became a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. And so imagine that Joseph had to say, "Jesus, when we make these wheels, we have to make them a perfect circumference. We have to make a circle, because if you don't, the wagons will ride rough. And so we have to make them just right so they don't ride rough and so they don't wear out. So Jesus, you've got to get this down, how to make a circle." And yet Job, the oldest book in the Bible, tells he created the world a sphere and hung it on nothing. And he humbled himself. Hebrews 12:3 says he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Meaning that what they did to him contradicted everything. But he endured it. He was the Lord of creation, called the Lord of flies. He was truth and called a liar. He was the King of kings and denied the throne of Israel. He existed in eternity, yet he was killed in time. He knew no sin, and yet he became sin. He was God, and he appeared as an ordinary man. He was the essence of life, and yet he died. He delivered man from death, and yet he never lifted one finger to forfend or defend himself. He was the light of the world, and he became buried in the darkness of the wrath of holy God. He gave up the infinite. He took on the average. He endured the unthinkable. He helped the ungrateful, and he delivered the unholy. And the Bible says he humbled himself. In verse 8, if you notice, it says, to the point of death. That's the pinnacle of obedience. You can't be obedient beyond death. But if you think obedience is difficult, try doing it as a servant when for eternity you were the sovereign. When everything has ever always served you, the point of all existence is servitude to you, and now you've become a servant to all. Hebrews 12:4 says he resisted sin to the point of blood. And then notice the next phrase there in that verse. Even death on the cross. It's one thing to resist and be obedient. It's another to resist and be obedient unto death. It's another to do it unto the point of death on the cross. He lived every second of his life transfixed on the crucifixion, knowing what was coming. He walked straight towards it. It's hard enough to walk straight towards death, but when you know it's the crucifixion, and you know that crucifixion is unique in time and space because it's the crucifixion that is the crucible where sin and holiness collide in a way that we will never understand. Tacitus, the Roman historian, speaking of crucifixion, he said, and I quote, "It is the most pitiful of all means of death," end quote. Josephus, the Roman or the Jewish historian, said, quote, "It is the most wretched of deaths," end quote. You see, back in verse 6, it says, "Who although..." That stresses the dramatic nature of his emptying himself and this humility, who although he's always existed as God, he humbled himself. And he became a man and a servant, even to the point of death, even to the point of the crucible of the judgment of sin. From infinity to glory, from the infinity of glory to the inhumanity of crucifixion. The barbarian Romans placed the crosses outside of the city limits because it was so humiliating and dehumanizing. And Roman citizens, no matter what they did, would not be crucified. In eternity, you saw him as Jehovah in his full expression. In the Old Testament, you saw his glory. In the cradle, you saw him as a baby. In the next 30 years, you saw him as a carpenter. And on the cross, you saw him as a criminal and a lunatic. And it says, and he humbled himself. What an understatement. He surrendered his sovereignty, he sought servanthood, and he sacrificed his self. In the pre-incarnation, you saw his holiness, and the incarnation, you see his humility. But look what you see in the resurrection, his exaltation. Verse 9 through 11. For this reason also, for what has just been discussed, God, meaning God the Father, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him to a place that has never been occupied. No one has occupied the place that Jesus occupies. You see, he's going to be worshipped, and every knee will bow before him. You say, wait just a minute, wait just a minute. You said he was always God, and so therefore, of course he would be worshipped. But that's not what it's saying, and that would be true. But notice it's saying the same man that was born in the cradle, died on the cross, and was resurrected from a barred tomb. It's that person. It is that man before whom everyone will bow. You see, it's never been okay, ever, to bow before a man. To bow before a man was to violate the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments and everything in the Word of God. It is idolatry. That's what's new, that there's a man that not only now, but for all eternity, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and everyone will worship him. Forever, Jesus. You see, he became a man, but he never ceases to be a man. This is part of the humility. He became a man, and he remained God, very God. By that phrase, we mean God in every sense of his essence. He became a man, and we say very man, meaning in every sense except sin, he became a man. And thus, for all eternity, he exists as God, very God, and man, very man. And before that person, all will bow. In heaven, it says, that's the redeemed and the unfallen angels. On earth, it's all of creation. They will really bow before him. Under the earth is Satan and demons. You see, again, it's not hard to comprehend that one day everyone would bow before God. Of course they would. But to bow before a man, no thought has ever entered into the mind and the heart of God except for one man. I wonder when the people who make the nativity scenes and when they sell them, I wonder if they're ever brought to a moment of pause and reflection and awe of what's being typified. Right. I wonder if when you and I see the nativity scene that's here in parts in the back, or we see a play, whether it's children or adults or youth, when we go down the street and we see these nativity scenes that people have set out, or maybe we've done it or we have one in our home, are we ever just brought to a moment of pause? Of thinking about what that says? Or is it just another Christmas decoration? Verse 9 says that it's given a name above every name, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This phrase introduces a lot of questions, and so I'm not going to go into great detail, but it could be Jesus. That could be the name. But remember, if you look at this chronologically, we're at the resurrection. And Jesus, he got that name at the incarnation, you see? So if you just look at it that way, that may not be the name or the soul name that's being referred to. If you look at verse 11, it says, "And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And now you have this full title. Jesus is the Greek word that means Savior. Christ is the Greek word that means Messiah or Anointed One. And Lord is the word that's being used here. It is a word that's used in various ways, but it is the Greek word that is used to translate the Old Testament term that is translated Jehovah or Yahweh. So it may be, the name may be, that this name that's bestowed upon him is Jesus, the one at the incarnation, that is the promised Messiah. This God-man will be addressed as Jehovah. And he said that in the Gospels. And some think it's a name we don't know. And that may be, but we don't know this term, Jehovah. We say Jehovah, but actually, as I've shared with you before, we don't know how to pronounce that word. The Hebrew had four letters, YHWH. And that's where the word Jehovah comes from. But in the written Hebrew, there were no vowels. So it was just all consonants. But they spoke, and when they spoke, they pronounced the words. So that's how we know how to pronounce Hebrew words. But this word, what's called the tetragrammaton, those four letters, was so sacred. It was God's covenant name with Israel. They never spoke it. It was never uttered. And when they read the Hebrew text and they came to those four letters, out on the margin of the Hebrew text was the word, Hebrew word, Adonai. And it means Lord, but it would be, you'll know it in your Bible because it'll be in lower case. You know you're dealing with a tetragrammaton because the English translators put it in all uppercase letters. Therefore, we don't know how to pronounce it. No one does. You can take the vowels and move them all around. And you can make it Jehovah, Yahweh, Yehovah, and on. So maybe in heaven we're going to learn that real name. But that real name is applying to Jesus. The Apostle John in 1 John, and he looked at the love that would bring all of this to man, and he tried to describe it, and he couldn't find an adjective. So he just said, "What manner of love?" It's a word that can be translated, "What world?" John said, "What? There isn't a word to describe it. What other world could this have come from?" Jesus is the premier and living example of everything that he commands, and particularly humility. Matthew 18:4 says, "Whoever humbles himself, he is greatest in the kingdom." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And here you see it in Christ. He humbled himself further than we will ever. And he was exalted further than we will ever. But the example of chosen humility and leaving the exaltation to God is there. The message of Christmas in its essence, it is a message of humiliation. The manger is a picture of humiliation of the nth degree. The manger at least ought to evoke worship and awe and humility when we see it. Look back at verse 5. This is what really led into this. He said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." All what he just said was the mind of Christ to walk off from everything he had and to become a servant, even a sacrifice for the sins of his creation. He said, "Let that mind of humility be found in you also." He didn't give up who he was in essence, but he gave up who he was in expression, what you would see, in his equality, in what he would choose to do. It was his right, and he gave it up. It was his prerogative, and he gave it up. He gave it all up. He had authority, and yet he gave up the independent exercise of that authority. The greatest message of Christmas is the message of humility. The greatest Christmas message we will ever experience or share is that of humility, this humility. You see, we will always be fearfully and wonderfully made. We will always be created in the image of God. But that's not the message of humility. Jesus is God forever. But that's not the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is God humbling himself. And that's the message of Christmas, that we choose to humble ourselves. Yes, we're created in the image of God. Yes, we have certain rights. Yes, we have certain authority. Yes, we have, by creation. But the question is, will we choose to humble ourselves? He emptied himself of what he acted like and whom he appeared to be. And so would we, because of Christmas, choose to freely empty ourselves of our reputation, of our rights, of our authority, of our deserved position? And would we just become ordinary? Are we okay with just being ordinary? Are we okay with being around a bunch of people and we just don't stand out? Are we okay with acting like the least servant of all? Are we okay with giving up everything to serve Christ and to be wronged? To be lied about? To be ridiculed? To be abused, to be misrepresented, to be unthanked, to be disappointed? You see, that's humility. We see it all in his life. And when we have a chosen humility like the Lord Jesus, it will do the same thing, not in degree, but in kind. It will lead us into some circumstances that will be very, very humbling. So humbling that there'll be nothing in our humanity to keep us serving Christ, to keep us biting our tongue, if you will, to keep us loving people. It won't be there. you're joined to throngs of people who said they'd humbled themselves and somebody hurt their feelings, somebody forgot, somebody lied about them, and that's all. That's it. Are you okay with being forgotten, forsaken, and failed by others? Verse 5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. What kind of mind was that? It was a chosen humility, knowing that it would lead to humiliating circumstances. First Peter, Peter's telling people that are being persecuted and very confused. He said, and all of you be clothed with humility. Why? Because it's the only way they'll make it. Many people who claim the name of Christ, and maybe they are truly saved, but you can't find them around anymore. It's not because they got busy and other things. If you were to be able to dig to the core of it, those that didn't love sin, they loved themselves. And as long as they were being recognized and appreciated, and people saying good things about them, they were there. But somebody didn't respect their opinion. Somebody lied about them. Somebody didn't give them a position they thought they should get. You see, chosen humility is our gift to God, to each other, and to the world. We won't have an impact on the world or the church or our families for the kingdom unless we embrace humility. You know, we take up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and we give to that, but you know, there's always something to do with some of that money, isn't there? It just always is. I've been looking for that time when that's not true. Why do people not give? Well, it's pretty easy. If you ask them, do you believe people are lost? Well, yeah. You believe missions is good? Well, yeah. Why they don't give is because they don't humble themselves. They put themselves ahead. 2 Corinthians 8:8. He was rich and he became poor for our sake. That's another one of those unimaginably far-reaching understatements. That's the simplicity of the Bible, just to try to encapsulate all of this in that. He was rich. And he became poor. Why? He chose it for us. We celebrate Christ as a gift, but really we're celebrating humiliation, chosen humiliation. And he left his comfort, he left the respect, he left his exercise of authority, he left his reputation. Remember, your reputation is what people think about you. Character is what you are. He didn't leave his character, but he did leave his reputation. So that they thought and said the very opposite of who he really was. And he could prove it at any second. And he didn't. Because he humbled himself for our sake. As a believer, it is dying to self. It's fighting that battle over and over. It's giving, it's serving. It's falling into obscurity. So hard for the flesh to do that. Well, I used to serve there, but then they got where they just didn't appreciate it. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he might increase. He had a ministry that was doing very well and very prominent. He was getting all the recognition, and he said, that's coming to a stop because he is the one that it's all about. Hurt, wronged, we lose our reputation. We lose comforts. We lose being able to express our opinion. You know why? For the gospel. That takes humiliation. For a lost person, the message of Christmas is all about humiliation. It's about him humbling himself, and the gospel is a call to humble yourself. It's all about doing the antithesis or the opposite of what you've thought all of your life. You thought you could fix it. You thought you could be good enough. You thought you could do this. If you just did this, you're not as bad as others. And the list goes on ad infinitum. And it's coming to a place of chosen humility. I can't do it. I'm worse than I think. I'm more helpless than I think. And I'm going to turn to you. You have to recognize the depth of sinfulness, which can only be seen when you see the depth of the humility of Christ, what God had to do. It's the only way we get a glimpse of how sinful sin is. We'll never arrive there on our own. We can't write enough books and lecture enough and preach enough without understanding what God had to do to rectify the problem. Who existed in the form of God. And then we have to repent. And that's turning from ourselves and turning to God. People say, well, you're called to believe and you're called to repent. They're just two sides of the same coin. Because before you've been believing in yourself, and we're called to have faith and believe, and that's the turning to God. And what it does is we receive Jesus Christ, we receive His humiliation in our humiliation. Because He was exalted, and in Him we will be exalted. Will you bow your head and God rewarded Jesus, giving him a name above every name. God honored him. And this same Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." That same picture of chosen humility, resulting in rewards that we see in his life, we can see in our life. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I would ask you that your Holy Spirit would so personally and wonderfully work in each of our lives that whatever we're missing about the humiliation of Christ, that you would forever imprint it upon our mind and our heart. And Lord, that in our lives today, we would be having a chosen humility. And all of the pride, all of the arrogance, protecting our reputation, being seen by others as significant, all of these things would vanish. So that if no one ever recognized us, no one ever thanked us, we would be all right. And Lord, we're thankful for people who do, and we should all be doing that. But Lord, don't ever let us quit because we don't receive it. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, and maybe the Lord's touched you to join this fellowship today or to follow Him in salvation. We have people that will talk to you about that and pray with you. Baptism, whatever it may be. But to celebrate Christmas without having humbled ourselves before God, that's hanging on to something, is to not celebrate Christmas. Because that's what it cost for it to be. Let's sing.
Isn't He beautiful?
Beautiful.
Beautiful.
Isn't He?
Peace.
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 Thank you. You may be seated. And I'll remind you again when we're giving our regular offerings that we are in this season of giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and that is to help people go around the world and tell them about Jesus Christ. What we hear, what we know, it is about sharing that with other people. And we can all, from the smallest child to the oldest person, we can all be involved. And that's the wonderful, wonderful thing about it. And so we ask you as individuals, we ask you as families to participate in this. And some of us are able to do more than others, and that's really not the question. There isn't a certain amount, but there is a certain heart. And it's a heart to be a part of what God is doing and what Christmas really is all about. So we encourage that. And if you're a guest, we would be grateful if you would place the guest registration in the offering plate. Father, we love you. Lord, may that love show in our giving and our love for other people as you love them and we're willing to do what you did. We ask it in the wonderful and the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.
We came out of a local church in Miami that supported the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon for many years, and we were part of that. We didn't really know much about the IMB or about the Lottie Moon offering. After a while, we had some contacts with our IMB missionaries and became IMB missionaries. We knew that we ought to depend on the Holy Spirit, but also to a body of Christ that we are part of. And it's just wonderful how we as Southern Baptists can come united in one effort to carry the Great Commission throughout the world. I want to share a story about how that has helped us here in the mission field. As we started churches and met people in different neighborhoods, and we met a fellow by the name of Demetrio and his wife. His wife had come to Christ, and we met Demetrio, who had been an alcoholic for many years, and we started praying. But one day I felt compelled to go and talk to him, and he was drunk that day. And I said, Demetrio, tomorrow when you're sober, I'm going to come and talk to you about Christ. Be ready, because I'm coming. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him, and he broke in tears and just repented and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. There were other folks that God put in my path, especially Haitians. And we started planting churches with Haitians. And in the last 6 years, we've seen over 80 churches started. Your contributions make a difference. You make a difference for people who are lost and otherwise will be headed straight to hell. And in a united effort, we can be engaged in reaching people for the gospel. And I want to continue to encourage you to do whatever you can to support the Lottie Moon offering and the cooperative program.
Amen. So we remind you to be a part of that, and all of us can do that. Ray and Rachel Martin back here, well, raise your hand just a moment. Used to go here when they were young and vivacious and all of that back in school days, and so we're always glad to have you back visiting with us. And Neil and Summer over here, lift your hands. They will be going the day after Christmas, leaving with the IMB and going to Rome, Italy, as missionaries. And so be sure, this is probably going to be the last time many of you will get to see them, so be sure and say bye. We love you. We will be praying for you, and just grateful for your surrender to God. And then tonight, we encourage you to be back for the Youth Christmas presentation, Code Red. Encourage you to do that. If you're a guest, we're grateful for your presence, and we pray the Lord would bring you back. Stan will be dismissed in song, and if I